Well, we welcome all of you here and those that are live streaming. Today is July the 28th, 2020. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace that we can come here and learn and grow spiritually, get our batteries charged to get ready for the next day. You give us a day at a time. We also pray for Charla, which is Charlie and Mary's daughter, who we heard has the virus. We pray for her that she won't be afraid and that the doctors will be able to keep it in check, and that she'll be able to get past it. So we leave that in your hands. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were into conditional and unconditional sin. Love. Actually, it's not just unconditional. Some call it impersonal love. Is one type of love, and the personal love is the other kind. We spent quite a while last time on those two types of love. God's love for us is always at a max. He can't love someone more than someone else because you can't go more than the ultimate, whatever that is. But he can switch from one type of love to another type, which is what we have to do. And one of the things that I was trying to point out last time was how God does have unconditional love for people at a time. And he has personal love, conditional love, upon the person, whether they are attractive, I don't mean physically, where they're appealing. And so what I did, I'm just going to show you one chart. I had a lot of graphs and things. Well, maybe I'll show you two that will remind you of what we are looking at and how God does switch from impersonal or unconditional love to personal love. On the left, we have God's impersonal or conditional love for all. On the right, we have God's personal conditional love for a few. Now, his love for a few is conditioned, like I said, on something that is attractive or appealing that they have, that the ones over on the left side do not have. So let's go through it quickly. On the left side, we have phrase one, and that is the kind of love that God has for the entire human race. He loves every person on the capacity of love that he has unconditionally. He loves us based on who and what he is, not who and what we are. And phase one, of course, is salvation. And he offers unlimited atonement to every person. Every person has a chance to be saved because Jesus Christ paid for the sin problem of all mankind that would ever live. Then if you go a little further to the right, you will see God's personal conditional love for a few, and that few are believers. He doesn't have to love us in an unconditional way because now we have something that attracts him, which is his own righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And so that's what we have in phase one. In phase two, we have time. That's the phase we're in now. Phase one doesn't take long at all. It just may be a matter of minutes. How long does it take for someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not long. But a lot happens then. One of the things that happens is they receive imputed righteousness from God, His righteousness, as well as eternal life, and many other things as well. But in phase two, in time, we have all believers. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers anymore. They were handled in phase one. And if a person does not believe the gospel, then the rest of this doesn't even apply to them. They're on the way to the lake of fire, and because they have rejected the gospel. So in phase two time, all believers receive God's unconditional love in the form of logistical grace. We have promises in the Word from God that says that every person receives grace from God in order to fulfill their mission. And logistical grace is just the things that God will give a believer, not based on who they are, but based on who He is. So no one can say, well, I would have got to spiritual maturity, but you just didn't supply all the things I needed. I needed more things. I needed more time. I needed better health. I needed a better car. I needed more money, all these kind of things. God supplies all that we need, regardless of whether you are even positive or negative towards His Word. That is unconditional love. But when we get over to the right, we see there's a different type of love. This time it's for mature believers. What do mature believers have that is appealing to God? Well, they have super grace and they imputed righteousness as above, but they also have doctrine in their soul. And that is very attractive to God. And so He gives super grace above the regular logistical grace. He gives more grace, which is called super grace, because He has conditional love for them, a personal love for them. And then in phase three, we get into eternity. And the older I get, the closer I think I am to eternity. I don't think teenagers think too much about eternity, but when you're a senior citizen, those thoughts kind of drift into your mind more often than they do when you are young and dumb. So all believers receive unconditional love in eternity by having resurrection bodies. The worst of the worst of believers will have a resurrection body. There's nothing that is appealing or attractive in some believers. They may have strolled into a Billy Graham crusade years ago and heard the gospel and accepted it, and that's all they know. They never did anything from that. No good has come from it other than they're eternally saved. They'll be in heaven, but there'll be a peon in heaven. So that is the unconditional love for all believers. But when you get to the mature believers, those that continue to the end in trusting the Lord and they are good and faithful servants, those mature believers will have eternal rewards. Eternal rewards, again, based on their positive volition and the doctrine they have on their soul and the sticking to it, let me put it that way. They kept on keeping on. And they were there to the end. So there's the way God's love for us can go from unconditional or impersonal love to conditional love, which is personal love. So we went through that. I think the only other thing I'll show you is down here. And this is contrasting motivational virtues with functional virtues. And at the top, you'll see that motivational virtues are invisible. You can't see them. Can y'all see that word in purple there? They're invisible, but they are motivating. For instance, worship towards God is very motivating. In fact, I think you have to be motivated to even worship God, and then when you worship God, you're even more motivated. And a confidence towards God, that's very motivational as well. When we pray and we ask God for help, or we may be praying for someone else, whatever it may be, if we don't have confidence that He hears our prayer, if we don't have confidence that He's going to do exactly the right thing, then it's kind of just a, I wouldn't say a waste of time, but we don't have the right attitude. We don't have the right motivation there. And then, of course, on the far right, you see in red, personal love towards God. So we have personal love towards God, and that is a motivating factor as well. You can't have personal love towards someone if you don't know them. And to know God is to love Him, and to love Him is to motivate. We skip down now towards the bottom box, which we went over last time. And this is functional virtues, and they are visible. You can see the manifestation of these. So we have functional virtues towards man based on the motivational virtues we have towards God. There's the ones on top. So first of all, we have virtue or morality towards man. So if you have motivational worship, motivational virtue through worship, confidence, and personal love, then you're going to have virtue and morality towards man. You're not going to try to take advantage of people. You're not going to try to hurt people when they hurt you and so forth. And you're going to have courage towards men. Boy, do we ever need that today. People all over are even afraid to say what they think here in America. They say they don't have any idea how the election is going to go because when the polls, when they're polling people, they don't think people are really saying what they may really think and what they might really do as far as a vote is concerned, because they're afraid if someone knew it, they would be in trouble. And that shouldn't be that way. You should have courage. Even if you didn't live in America and we didn't have the First Amendment and the freedom of speech, you still should have courage towards mankind and tell them exactly what you think and let God sort out whatever the difficulties may be. And then the last one there in blue, you see, is unconditional love towards man. We have to love man unconditionally most of the time, because he is unloving. There's nothing appealing or attractive about man. When I say man, I'm not talking about all those other people outside this church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. Because we all are infected with the old sin nature. It is our nature to be selfish and petty and nasty and all the other things. It's our nature. So if we're going to have a relationship with someone, we have to overlook. We have to tolerate. We have to be forgiving. All those things is manifestations of unconditional love for man. So that is the short side of what we went through last time. And we pick it up here tonight with Romans chapter 1, verse 7. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 7. By the way, what prompted me to go into the unconditional love and personal love of God is because of the phrase, the first one we have there, to all who are beloved of God. And I thought, well, that'd be a good idea, a good time to show the two types of love that God has for us. And so whenever we are interacting and engaging with other people, we are to have the same type of love for them that God has for us, which is unconditional love. That's where it came from. And so, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we already looked at beloved of God, our next thing we deal with is called as saints. All church age believers are called saints. In your verse, if you want to, you can just mark out the as in between called and saints. It's not there and it's not needed. All church age believers are called saints. The word as and to be in the New King James Version, the New King James Version says called to be saints. In our version, the New American Standard says as saints, are not found in the Greek text. Saints is a dative plural adjective and needs no modifiers. Now when you read this at first, it looks like to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints appears to be a verb, does it not? Called to be saints. But it's not a verb, it is an adjective and it doesn't need any modifiers. The English translation, like I said, makes called appear to be a verb, but it is not. The term saints refers to the believer's position in Christ, not their sinlessness. I say that because in Catholicism, there are saints, and they have to be evaluated, and people vote on whether they qualify to be a saint or not, and they have to be exceptional in their morality and their good deeds and all these kind of things. And I guess you could throw into that mix of qualifications, they can't be a rabid sinner and be a saint. But nowhere do you see in the Bible anybody voting for saints. We are a saint, as we'll see, and it's not because of our sinlessness, because there is no body that is sinless. The only one that ever was Jesus Christ. So we are not called because we are saints, but we are saints because we are called. Does that register with you? We're saints because we are called. Now you can use that as a verb. God called us, all right. Or you can use it as an adjective. Either way, we are saints because we are called. And that, of course, is a verb. We are called saints because we are set apart to God for blessing. And that happens the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S in the Greek, is translated holy instead of saint. Same word. But sometimes they'll translate it holy and sometimes they will translate it as saint. Holy living is possible because believers are fully accepted and forgiven through Jesus' life and work on the cross and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit producing divine good in them. Let me give you that again because it's fairly long. So the Greek word for saint and the Greek word for holy is hagios. Holy living is possible because believers are fully accepted and forgiven through Jesus' life and work on the cross. That is why we can be holy. I remember when I was a young boy, I might have been reading it, but God says, "You be holy for I am holy." And I thought, well, that leaves me out. There's no way I can be holy. And this is expressing how we can be holy. We're holy because of what God did in sending His Son and what Christ did on the cross. But furthermore, we have after that, starting right here, and through, something else is added here, and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit producing divine good in them. That has an experiential context to it. So what that does, Hagios, a saint, occurs because the moment we accept the gospel, we are fully accepted and forgiven through the life and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then we have something experiential, and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit producing divine good in them. So, this establishes a potential reality and an experiential potential. The reality is when we believe in Jesus Christ, in that instant, we become saints because we are set apart from God, for God. But then we also, well, just look at point number one. Being holy because Christ imputed righteousness to us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ is a reality. It's not a potential. In fact, it's a past reality. It already took place. But the second is a potential, and that is we're also called to live holy because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the only reason we can live a holy life is because the work of the Holy Spirit. Y'all have any questions about that? You ever sort that out? Okay. Paul referred to believers as saints 29 times in 8 of his epistles. 29 times he calls the brethren saints. So what we've got so far here in our verse, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, which I covered last time, called as saints, and now we have the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, which we pick up right here. Grace to you and peace. The regular Greek greeting was rejoice, which is kaire, and the regular Jewish greeting was peace, Hebrew, shalom, which is Greek. In the Greek, it's irene. Of course, Paul changed the kaire into kairos, which is grace. A saint is not one who has been exalted. A saint is one who exalts Jesus Christ. A person becomes a saint when Jesus Christ becomes his Savior. So there are only two classes of people. This is by the way, this is pretty neat. This is by J. Vernon McGee. He has a way. Y'all heard him? He says, a saint is not one who has been exalted. A saint is one who exalts Jesus Christ. A person becomes a saint when Jesus Christ becomes his Savior. There are only two classes of people in the world. The saints and the ain'ts. If you are not an ain't, then you're a saint. I'm glad I'm not an ain't. Amen. It is your character that makes you a saint. Excuse me, it is not your character that makes you a saint. It's your faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that you are set apart for Him. That came from J. Vernon McGee through the Bible commentary. We are recipients of grace and peace. Paul says, grace and peace to you from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace here is kairos, C-H-A-R-I-S in the Greek, to you, was a Gentile greeting, and peace to you, like as I said earlier, was shalom from a Jewish greeting, and Paul combined the two. However, the great majority of believers in Rome were Gentiles. But here Paul combines grace and peace, and of course, grace always precedes peace. The only reason that we have peace is because of God's grace. And that said, I should have looked up to see how many times grace and peace is mentioned. I don't know, I would say at least a dozen times or more. And every time, grace comes before peace, and that was no mistake or coincidence. So now we have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the source of all these things, is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just saying who is the source of all these things, and it gives us, of course, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now here is the expanded translation with the little parentheses in there. I'm going to quit saying that. I've been saying it every time because of the asterisks. When you see an asterisk, I'm going to, at the conclusion of each verse, I'm going to have asterisks, and it's going to include in the reading the things that we learned about that verse. I'm going to do that as a habit. I think that will help solidify in your mind the expanded translation. So, Romans 1:7 says, to all, and that is referring to both Jews and Gentiles. Did I miss that somehow? Or did it get lost in the shuffle here? I know that I had that, but I don't know what happened to it. Anyway, I guess I may have got an earlier edited version or something. But that's when it says to all who are beloved of God. The reason he said all is because he wanted to make sure that all the Jews and the Gentiles were referenced in that all. Because they didn't get along, they didn't like each other, and he didn't want them to take sides and say, well, if he just says to those who are beloved, the Jews might say, well, he's talking about us. It's not talking about you Gentiles. Well, when he says to all who are the beloved, he is referencing both. I think what I did was I picked out that part of it up before I went to the beloved. Because it is before the beloved. And if we went above all those PowerPoint visuals that I had, that's where we would find the all expanded there. That's where it is. Okay, we're through with verse 7. Now the exordium is verses 8 through 10. Does anybody remember what the exordium refers to? It comes from exhort. It's the sucking up part. In other words, what Paul would do in his letters, after he greeted and so forth, he would say very kind things about him. He was trying to woo them in the sense that he wanted to get them to listen to him. And if you start out by criticizing somebody, they might not be so they wouldn't be so as to want to listen. They would want to not listen. So this is the exordium, verses 8 through 10, intended to establish a rapport with them so they would listen to what he had to say. This was pretty much the standard thing that would come next. Now, verses 8 through 17, we're about to get into verse 8. Verses 8 through 17 are the introduction to the rhetorical part, which is the declarative part. And so he's exhorting them now, and by the time you get through verse 17, I think it's verse 16 and 17, is the key statement of the entire book. Here is verse 8, Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I hope you're used to what I'm doing now. I haven't done this previously in other books that I've done. But I didn't underline this one. I don't know what happened. Some of my edits didn't come out. First is underlined, I thank my God. The words or the phrases that I'm using here that are underlined means I'm going to expand on them and I'm going to explain some things about them. So That's what those underlines mean. So the first thing that Paul did is the first thing we all should do, and that is to give thanks. I don't know how you pray, but I think the proper first thing, the first priority, is to give thanks. Period. He goes into thanksgiving mode again in chapter 7, verse 25, where he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." To thank God is to show capacity to love. I know that there's a senator, a black woman, she's a Muslim, Ilhan Omar, and one of the other congressmen called her an ingrate. Now, I heard that word growing up, and it was, what it means is not gracious. Ingrate means you have no gratitude. And I just wondered when I heard that they said, I think it was probably Tucker Carlson, among other things, he called her an ingrate. And how many people do you think know what that word means and how it would really, it should sting? Anybody that's an ingrate is a wretch. They're just horrible to not have gratitude. And gratitude doesn't come naturally with us. It's taught. And our parents should be teaching from little babies as soon as they can start talking. I don't know how many times I've seen this in the past, and it was done for me as well when I was a child. When someone gave you something and you didn't say thank you, what would your parents say? What do you say? They didn't tell them you need to say thank you. They already heard that. They were reminding them. What do you say? And there are some parents, and you might think this is cruel. I don't think it is. If they forgot to say thank you, they said, give it back. What? You don't have any gratitude. You didn't say thank you, so you don't deserve it. Give it back. That's how they learn. See? And so we're talking about priorities, and our priority number one should be always thinking of God, thinking about the Lord and all that He had done for us every single day. And the Bible commands us to give thanks. Give thanks for what? Two words I want to hear. All things. Now that's a mandate that only believers could obey. And they cannot obey it in their own flesh. They can't gin up, grit their teeth and say, I want to give thanks that my car broke down. The Holy Spirit can do that. And it takes a more mature believer to do that and for it to be genuine. Because a believer knows that when trouble comes, that it certainly will, and suffering occurs, that it is for our good. God is trying to train us. He's trying to teach us. And so they thank the Lord for it. I kind of touched on this Sunday morning. I don't know if you remember what I said, but I remember what I said. The first words that came out of my mouth once I started. I said that about half of the people in our country think that if our president is not reelected in the election, that our country will be destroyed. And then I said that I submitted to you that our country is already being destroyed. It's happening now. And I said, The future of our country does not depend on the election. The future of our country depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. He may, as He did in 2016, show us grace, as He did, gave us more time to turn it around. Or He may not. But if He does, we will praise Him. If He does not, and our country goes down in flames, we will do what? Praise Him. That's a manifestation of giving thanks for all things. And it is rightly so. Because if He does not save this country, if He does not show His grace and continue it, then He's holding this country accountable. And all the rotten, no good, sorry people in it that hate Him and hate His word and are arrogant. And there might be people in high places and leaders that don't hold people accountable for anything, but God does, and He should be praised, and we should rejoice in that fact. So thanks is a big deal. So he says, I thank my God. Eucharisteo in the Greek is the word for thanks. Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo is the present active indicative, which means we continue to thank Him, show our appreciation. We are the ones that produce the action, and the I there is for the indicative mood, meaning it is certain. It is a reality. Present tense means we keep on doing that. There is never, in fact, if you really think about it, there's nothing that God does that we shouldn't thank Him for. It means to express appreciation for benefits or blessings, give thanks, express thanks, render or return thanks. So one of the first lessons a good leader must learn is the importance of setting priorities. People reveal by their priorities what is genuinely important in their lives. Give you an example. I don't know if they still do it, but there was a time where the Little League teams in Brenham, I think it was, pretty sure it was in Brenham, had practice during the times that people go to church. That could have been shut down real easy. Nobody shows up. But they did. And the parents that missed church so their child could practice, this happened to be baseball, then they are teaching their children priorities. Little League baseball is more important than going to church. Little League baseball is more important than your relationship with God. It's not said audibly. They didn't say that. But the message was clear just the same. So priorities are important. It shows your priorities show what's most important to you. Thanksgiving and praise to God were at the center of Paul's religious experience. Consequently, 10 of his 13 epistles open with the form of, I thank my God. That's the first thing he says, because it's his number one priority. Except the letter to Galatians did not start that way. Their defection from the true gospel caused him to dispense with any opening commendations for the Galatians. And if you read Galatians 1, 6 through 12, he starts out by saying, you stupid Galatians! What has happened to you? The Judaizers had come in after Paul left and done their dirty work. And now they were trusting in their works rather than God's grace. And Paul blasted them. That was the first New Testament book that I taught. And it was hot. I'm not saying I was hot teacher. I'm saying the book was hot. I mean, whenever you start out, you stupid people. You babies. Can you imagine pastors doing that today? So he wasn't giving thanks. And see, we're in the exordium. Remember I said where Paul is exhorting the people so they would like what he says and be maybe even flattered a bit and they are ready to listen to him. But he didn't do that with the Galatians because they didn't deserve it. Now for you all, here's verse 7 again. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Didn't we just deal with that a moment ago? It's the same thing here. This use of all, like in verse 7 that we just had, the previous verse, may reflect the jealousy and conflict between the believing Jewish leaders who fled Rome under Claudius and the resulting believing Gentile leaders who had replaced them for a few years. I have Acts 18 down away a bit yet, but it's here. So what you had is the people in Rome were so faithful, they were growing so great that it was known throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so here it is here. Once they started making impact in their neighborhoods and their communities, and they word got around that they were worshiping a god, and it wasn't Caesar. And this is in Rome. What do you think Caesar's going to do? Well, of course, he kicked them all out. They had to leave. And so this was under Claudius. And when they all left, there was nothing but Gentiles left in the church. But they were only gone for a couple of years. And when the Jews came back, and they were probably the leaders to begin with, there could be some friction there. You understand that? That's why he is saying to all of you again. I'm not just talking to the Gentiles or the Jews. I'm talking to you. You all are one in Christ. Now we have your faith. Now this one is going to be kind of tough. Here it is. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith. Now let's get down here and look at faith because it's not what you think. Faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. This is a noun, a nominative singular feminine. And what we have is the first definition under faith is that which evokes trust and faith. And then A under one, the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed. Faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment. Now we know that faith is putting your trust in someone, but the first definition here is about one that can be trusted. This is not the meaning when you have faith at salvation, because you're relying on someone. This is the one that is can be relied on. You got that? The believers in the Church of Rome received a reputation of being faithful to the Lord by learning and then applying doctrine. That is how the word got around. They were faithful to the Lord by learning, then applying doctrine. When you apply a doctrine in your community and you do it accurately with spoudazo, zeal, word is going to get around. The capital city itself had not yet been evangelized because the church there was made up primarily of believers who had heard the gospel message elsewhere. So even though the church was there and the believers were doing their job and they had zeal and they were applying their doctrine, Rome needed to hear it because they hadn't been evangelized, because the believers weren't evangelized there, where they were evangelized somewhere else and came into Rome. The growth of a church, of the church, has always been contingent upon the openness of believers to express their faith. If a church doesn't have believers that are willing to do that, the church will not grow. So believers in a church should be ready at the at all times to express doctrine, to express thanksgiving for God, talk about Jesus Christ, talk about doctrine, give the gospel. All these things should be coming out of the mouths of believers in churches. And that's what was going on. And even it got to the emperor's ears, and he had to try to do something about it. Word had filtered out throughout the empire that the many in Rome were turning to Christ, so much so that it disturbed the emperors. Later on, persecution began. So the testimony of the church in Rome was so strong that in A.D. 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews because of their Christian influence. Were that it was that way in America today. Pathetically, we have turned our backs into sniveling cowards when it comes to expressing the phenomenal things of our God. I'm not talking about us personally, by the way, but the church as a whole. And this is seen in Acts 18:2. This is Acts 18:2. Therefore he, referring to Paul, met a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to visit them. That's one way we know what happened there. Now, I think we have enough time to try to get into this word. Let me get up here where it is, the word I want to look at. First, priority. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith, and we're seeing what that faith was about. If being proclaimed, that word, this phrase right here, is the one that I want to deal with, and I had a problem with it, and you'll see why. So we get down here to, is being proclaimed. The Greek word is katangelo. Katangelo. K-A-T-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. It's a verb, and it's the present passive indicative. It means to make known in public with implication of broad dissemination. But the problem is, it's a passive voice, and proclaim is an active voice, isn't it? So it can't be proclaimed, because that's an action and it's a passive voice. So I put here the passive voice, the way that I rendered it that makes sense, is to receive acclamation. To receive acclamation. See how that works up here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, both Jews and Gentiles, because of your faith, your faithfulness in what you've been doing, has received acclamation. You see? Instead of proclaiming in the active voice, I just couldn't do it. It's not. How can you say proclaimed and make it in the in the passive voice. You can't do it. But it makes sense. The whole thing is about people knew about it and were talking about it. So I'm going to change it down when I put an asterisk on the verse. That'll be changed from is being proclaimed to receiving acclamation or commendation. Either one would work. I'm just trying to stay as close to the original language as I can and make it sense. Makes sense, and that does. So, is being proclaimed katangelo, passive voice to receive acclamation. Then we have throughout the world, the faithfulness of these Christians was talked about throughout the Roman Empire, which then constituted the whole world from the perspective of those living in the Mediterranean area. You see, there are some that said this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Because, of course, the Roman Empire is not the entire world. But this puts that in focus. It was the whole world to those who were from the perspective living in the Mediterranean area, because Roman Empire scattered all over the Mediterranean area, and that was the whole world to them. So, this is what I'm going to close on here. There you see your asterisks there. And I'm going to incorporate in that the things that we've learned at this verse. So, first, number one priority, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That would include Jews and Gentiles. Because of your faith, and the faith is their fidelity to doctrine. That's why they were known throughout the world. They knew doctrine, and when people came up, unbelievers who challenged them, they didn't run and hide or try to change the subject. They knew doctrine. They'd answer their question. And the gospel and the word of God is so revelatory that people never, but they've never heard that, and it's powerful. They said, "What?" Especially if you speak with dogmatism, because you know what you're talking about. I'm not talking about... There's a difference between being dogmatic and being arrogant. I'm talking about being sure about yourself. I've talked to people before. I've had people call me and they wanted me to know, what I thought about so-and-so. I would tell them. And they would think, "Well, you're sure not bashful, are you?" I said, "Why should I be?" I said, "You ask me, I'm telling you what the Bible says." And they said, "Well, I've never heard anybody in our church, any pastors ever say that." I said, "Well, they're missing you. Wishy-washy. Who wants wishy-washy? We should be dogmatic, but not arrogant. We don't even have to be flamboyant, but we have to be so confident that we know the truth in this matter. And we'll see whether you know it or not, because when you start talking about these truths to other people, you're going to find out if you really know it or not. And when you know it and you speak with dogmatism, people are, well, the word gets around. That's what happened in Rome. Those believers were taught by Paul. They were using the techniques and the doctrines that he had given them, and everybody heard about it. So, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you Jews and Gentiles for your faith, fidelity to doctrine, what he's talking about. Now, in your Bible, just mark out if it says, "is being proclaimed." You can't keep it there. It's the active voice. We can't have that. It's not right. Now, I'm not saying it's blasphemous to use it. It was being proclaimed, but you can't state it that way with a passive voice. So I think what fits nicely here is because of your faith, fidelity to doctrine, is receiving acclamation, or you could say commendation. It was good throughout the whole world, in this case, the Roman Empire. And we're not going to go on to verse 9 because I have, 4 minutes? 3 minutes? 4 minutes, yeah. Is there any questions about the verses we went through tonight?
In my Bible it says
Yeah, well, that's what you have, the New King James. Yeah, Old King James. Okay, well, New King James says the same thing. But as it's spoken of, it's still an active voice. It's spoken of. You know, you're speaking. And it's in the receiving part is... I'm not trying to make a big deal out of it. I'm just wanting to be accurate. And I'm not going to put, is being proclaimed. Obviously, that's an active, and it's a passive voice. So I think that receiving acclamation would be proper throughout the whole world. And what a phenomenal thing this church was. Paul didn't found this church, and the believers there didn't even receive the gospel there. They came into the church, into that Roman, in the city of Rome. It hadn't been evangelized. And even though Paul hadn't founded it, and they didn't get the gospel there, the teaching that they did get was so phenomenal. Well, the teaching was no doubt accurate, but they took the teaching and they used it. It became who they were, and they weren't intimidated. People would come up and ask them, "Well, what about Caesar? Or what about this? Or what about that?" They would just give them the biblical perspective, and dogmatically so. And people just were amazed. Even today, people are amazed when you're not wishy-washy. When you say, "Well, what do you think about so and so?" and you just say, "Well, it's da 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 da. This is it." Well, how do you know? Well, that's what the Bible says. Where? Take them to a verse. Well, now I'm out of time. So, that's a good question, Irma Jean. But it's still in the active voice. And it's in the passive voice. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word and see these nuggets of what should be first. And first, always, should be gratitude and thankfulness toward you in all things. And then we should recognize that there are churches that have fidelity to doctrine. It's not just an exercise that is done at church. When they go home, they talk about doctrine. And when they're with their friends, they talk about doctrine. And when strangers come up and ask them something, or they hear them talking about doctrine and using a vocabulary they're not familiar with, and they want to know, "Well, what are you talking about?" They're not hesitant. They go right out and just explain how great our God is. And that's what we should do. Not just in order to get acclamation, but to be good and faithful servants. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.